article that went viral, as we would say today. That is, it caught the attention of many. It was entitled Confessions of an Anti-Clause, in which Flynn gave five reasons why non-religious people shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Well, the response, the overwhelming response to this particular article, led Flynn to publish the following year in 1993 what he would call his most popular book, The Trouble with Christmas. Again, in it he urged non-believers to ignore Christmas altogether. Of the many key quotes, here's probably the main one. If Jesus is not your Savior, Christmas is not your holiday. Yes, Tom Flynn is right. Christmas is all about Jesus. He's the reason for the season. And if he's not your Savior, then Christmas is not your holiday. Yes, we who celebrate Christmas believe that some 2,000 years ago, something very important happened. Something, we would say, supernatural. Something totally out of the ordinary. Something humanly unexplainable. Something happened that had never happened before. And something happened that has never happened since. We who believe in Christmas believe that God invaded our world in the form of a tiny baby boy. That is, we believe that 2,000 years ago, God became man in the person of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Robert Lee, a well-known Southern Baptist preacher of a generation ago, put it this way: Christmas is the joyous celebration of eternity's intersection with time. That's profound. Christmas is the joyous celebration of eternity's intersection with time. Think of it, a visit to planet Earth from the eternal God. It means that God loves us. It means that God has seen our lost condition and has done something about it. It means that God has given us the best Christmas gift that we could ever receive, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if it's not true? What if it's not true? What if there's nothing there behind all the singing and all the celebrating? What if Jesus was just another baby born in Bethlehem that night long ago? Or what if he never came at all? What if Tom Flynn, Mr. Anti-Clause, is right? So the central question then becomes, is it true? Did Jesus really come? Is Jesus really the Savior of our sins? Is he really the one that deserves all the attention and adoration at Christmas time? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we read of John the Baptist asking a question while in prison shortly before his death that goes right to the heart of Christmas. So open your Bibles this morning to the very first Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and turn to chapter 11 to see this. Follow along as I read just a few verses, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, by way of background, John the Baptist was in prison because of what we read over in chapter 14. Just flip over a couple of chapters. John 14. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So John was in prison because he had the courage to denounce the adulterous relationship of Herod Antipas and Herodias. Unfortunately, the Jewish religious leaders didn't rise to John's defense, and so they did absolutely nothing. In fact, their attitude toward John probably reflected at this time their attitude toward Jesus. For John was the one who paved the way for Jesus' arrival, of course, through his preaching, and then took a back seat to Jesus, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, it's not difficult to understand why John asked of Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" After all, while he was in prison, he received only partial reports of Jesus' ministry and could not see the total picture. So how did Jesus answer John's questions? Well, our Lord's reply to John revealed both tact and tenderness. Jesus did not answer with a simple yes or no, because he knew that that would never have satisfied John the Baptist. So instead we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see." So Jesus' answer to John was twofold. First, go and report to John what you hear. And what would they have heard? Well, any number of wonderful truths. Like John, Jesus said he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that announced the coming of the Messiah. You know, Bible scholars tell us that the Old Testament includes hundreds of specific prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. If you start in Genesis and read all the way until the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, you can find something about the promised Messiah in virtually every single book. And Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of these. But what are the chances for that? Well, I've shared this illustration before, and I want to do so again, and that is Peter Stoner, who was professor emeritus of science at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, back in the 1950s, wrote a book published by Moody Press titled "Science Speaks: An Evaluation of Certain Christian Evidences." Well, in the chapter called "The Christ of Prophecy," he investigated the mathematical probability of one person, Jesus Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies as he did. But instead of looking at all the prophecies pertaining to Christ's coming, he asked, "What are the chances of Christ fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies?" After doing the calculations, he concluded that the chances were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. If you were to write that out, that would be the number 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's a lot, right? Then to illustrate the meaning, the size of this particular number, Stoner goes on to explain, if you took that many number of silver dollars and scattered them across the state of Texas, they would cover the state 2 feet deep. Now take one of those silver dollars, he says, and put an X on that. Just take one of them and put an X on it. And then drop it at random in the pile of dollars from an airplane or helicopter, or just throw it out. It doesn't matter, he says. Then blindfold a volunteer and ask him to find the marked silver dollar on his first try. According to Stoner, the odds that the first coin he would pick up would be the one with the mark on it are the same as the 8 prophecies that would be fulfilled by this one person, Jesus Christ. The point, of course, is that when people say that the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Christ was accidental, they don't know what they're talking about. Now, keep in mind that Jesus did not just fulfill 8 prophecies, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. By the way, some of you might recognize the name Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel has written a number of good books out there, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Easter. Obviously, you know what his theme is. He presents a great case for whatever topic he's looking at. Well, this former agnostic turned Christian writes that the statistical odds of select messianic prophecies coming true as stated in Stoner's book, Science Speaks, God used mightily in his life when he was searching. And he said eventually allowed him to see clearly that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And it gave him confidence then to believe in Christ. Now, of course, this time of the year, several of these prophecies come to mind, like Jesus being born of a virgin. You know, when King Ahaz doubted God's promise, the Lord said, I'm going to send you a sign that's going to surprise you. We read of it back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, no matter how King Ahaz understood this, there's no way he could have foreseen that 700 years later, God would bring it to pass through the miracle of the virgin birth. We don't have to wonder about this because we are told by Matthew that when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, he said in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then the angel went on to quote Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Another Old Testament prophecy that we would naturally think of would be that of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. You know, though Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth was small and insignificant, yet 700 years before, the prophet Micah wrote the following in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And of course, this was fulfilled, as Matthew chapter 1 reveals, when the wise men came looking for Jesus, and when they arrived in Jerusalem, they asked, you know, where he was to be born. And Herod then went to the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, oh yeah, we know where that is. The Old Testament scriptures tell us it's Bethlehem. And sure enough, you know, there he was in Bethlehem. You know, Micah's prophecy would be like me finding an ancient tablet in the ground somewhere here in Ponca City that was dated A.D. 1315, which said upon translation, lo, a man and a woman will conceive and bear a son. His name will be Larry Harris. He will be born in Niagara Falls, New York, and will eventually become pastor of Pioneer Bible Church. You know, if I said I have a tablet saying that, I guarantee you, you would probably doubt me until I showed it to you, and then you would be absolutely amazed. Well, that's never going to happen because there's not a tablet around saying that. But the prophecy of Micah did happen, and so did its fulfillment by Jesus. Now, getting back to our text, do we read anywhere of Jesus declaring in the Gospels that he was fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. On several occasions, he did. I'm going to show you a couple of these. For example, we read the following in Luke chapter 4. So turn over there, Luke chapter 4, to see this. Luke chapter 4. We want to begin reading in verse 16. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture, and that being Isaiah 61 that he just read from, has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is declaring he's the fulfillment of this passage. Another passage would be John 5, where Jesus said in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And then finally, in Luke chapter 24, to the two on the road to Emmaus, we read in verses 25 through 27, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Can you imagine that Bible study that took place right then and there with these two men? Beginning with Moses, beginning with the Pentateuch, Genesis, all the way through, he pointed out all the scriptures that were fulfilled by him. That must have been something to be there. And so Jesus would have communicated in the presence of the disciples of John the Baptist about how he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Second, John's disciples could have reported, "John, Jesus said he was sinless." How many of us can say that this morning? Let me see your hand. I don't see any hands, except mine. I better put it down. Because I'm not. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. "For there's none righteous, no, not one," Romans 3:10. Jesus, on the other hand, revealed his sinlessness when he asked in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Of course, no one stepped forward because no one can convict him of sin. Because Jesus entered this world sinless and he left this world sinless. Another truth they would have heard would be, "John, Jesus said he was God." You know, no religious leader of note in human history has ever claimed to be God. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not Gandhi, and I could go on. Only Jesus has. And of course, it got him into hot water with the religious leaders of his day. We read, for example, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one," which is a clear statement of deity. The next verse says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Why? Because they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew he was declaring his deity before all. Here's still something else they would have heard and shared with John. "John, Jesus said that he gives eternal life." We read Jesus declaring this marvelous truth in John chapter 11 when he said to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus, he said, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." A clear statement that he gives life, eternal life. Finally, they would have reported to John, Jesus said he was the only way to heaven. You know, while there are many religious and spiritual leaders who claim that they can point us to heaven's path, they cannot claim to be the path as Jesus declared. For you remember what he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So in response to John's question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus tells us the disciples of John the Baptist said, yeah, go back to him. He said to the disciples, go back to him. You tell him first. You tell him first what you heard. You tell him that I have declared to the world that I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You tell him that I am sinless. You tell him that I'm God. You tell him that I give eternal life. You tell him that I am the only way to heaven. These are the things that I'm telling people throughout my ministry. And then second, Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist, go and report to John what you see. And what did they see? Well, the next verse, verse 5 tells us, look at this. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Did Jesus really do all these things? He sure did. I want to show you this. First of all, the blind see. If you're in Matthew chapter 11, just turn back to chapter 9. chapter 9, look at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open. So yes, the blind received sight. What about the lame walk? Turn over to chapter 15 of Matthew. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 29. Look what we read there. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the Son of God. How about the lepers are cleansed? Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 to see this. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. I'm reading in verse 1. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How about the deaf hear? Well, for this we need to turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, we read this. Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Now notice what Jesus does here. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. That's interesting. And after spitting, Jesus spit, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Wow, interesting. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephrathah," that is, "be open." And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Yes, the deaf hear. How about the dead are raised up? Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Look with me at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did the disciples. Drop down to verse 23, because in between he does another miracle. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. And when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. The dead are raised up. And then lastly, the poor had the gospel preached to them. We saw this earlier when Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 in Nazareth, which said in part, "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and then declared, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus' ministry was primarily to the poor. He went to them. Now Luke's gospel reports the same incident that we are looking at in Matthew's gospel. It tells us in Luke chapter 7 and verse 21, that when John's disciples asked Jesus if he was the expected one, quote, this is what it says, "At that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." So it looks like right there on the spot, before their eyes, it appears that Jesus put on a display of the miraculous expressly for the personal benefit of John's disciples, and even more, I believe, for the benefit of John himself. So putting this together, the things they heard and reported to John confirmed Jesus' identity to be the expected one. And the things they saw and reported to John confirmed Jesus' power to be the expected one. Now Jesus had one more thing to say to John, and we read of it in verse 6. "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What does this mean? It means that blessing awaits those who receive by faith his claims and his miracles that prove him to be the expected one, the Savior of the world. So is Jesus the expected one? Well, yes, he is. Now your response to this may be to say to me this morning, you know, I don't need him. Well, he's still the expected one. Or you may say, I want to think about this more, but he's still the expected one. So what will you do with Jesus this Christmas? Again, he's the expected one. He is the reason for the season. More than that, my friends, he is the Savior of our world. And that brings me back to the anti-clause, Tom Flynn, who said, if Jesus is not your Savior, then Christmas is not your holiday. He's right. You see, in the end, the celebration of Christmas must be a personal choice. If Jesus isn't your Savior, then Christmas isn't really Christmas to you. It's just another day. Another day. That's all it is. So what will you do with Jesus? He's the one. He's the expected one. And so is he your Savior this morning? You know, I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer that. But I can tell you how to make him your Savior. You make him your Savior by simply praying to him and asking him to become your Savior. And he will do that. He never refuses those who humble themselves and come to him in faith. So if you've never taken the step of receiving Christ by faith, I would encourage you to do so. You will not regret it. Why? By making Jesus your Savior, you'll come to see the truth of Christmas and all the richness of it in a way that you've never, ever seen before. I'm going to close our service this morning by reading a prayer. This prayer comes from this book, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions that I have. It's entitled, The Gift of Gifts. So I would just like you to bow and listen to these words as I read them. O source of all good, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone with no will to return to him and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exalting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. Again, Father, we thank you this morning that we could celebrate as your children the wonderful gift, the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that gift that is ours, not only on Christmas morning, but every morning of every day of our lives. And for this, Lord, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.